He's a graduate of Fuller Seminary and has a PhD from Georgetown University. So very qualified on the topic, and it's great to, a privilege for me to introduce Dr. Jim Belcher, and let's welcome him to Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic.
Wow, you know, with an introduction like that, it's all downhill from here. I mean, that was very nice, very generous from the man who has the best goatee in the Mid-Atlantic. It's a joy to be here in such a beautiful sanctuary. Really reminds me of growing up the first 5 years of my life and attending Park Street Church in Boston. My parents met and were married, and all of us, myself and my siblings, were baptized. It's good to be here. You know, after the book came out, pastors would be on vacation in Southern California. Newport Beach is a nice place to come and vacation, and they would come and attend the church, and they would come up to me and say, "Wow, I've read Deep Church. I'm so excited to be here." And I would always look at them and say, "You know, the book is way better than the movie." It's kind of how I feel after that introduction. You know, it's like, I will try not to let you down. I appreciate that, but it is good to be here. Let me just say a quick word of prayer. God, thanks for these servants of yours that are doing faithful work in the churches in the Mid-Atlantic for the EPC. And I pray that whatever I say this morning will encourage them first and foremost. It will bring you glory. We're here to do your work, to be your servants, to minister on your behalf, to be ambassadors. You're already doing tremendous things through these pastors, through these elders. You're doing amazing things in these churches. All I want to do is come along beside them for an hour to encourage, to maybe stimulate some new thinking, maybe even to affirm what they're already doing. But I pray that this will be a very edifying time for them and ultimately glorifying for you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me see, we're a good place. I mean, the hardest thing about speaking to pastors is you often don't know what their context is, where we're coming from, where you're coming from. I wish I had time to sit and hear all of your stories. But let me. We don't have that time, so I'm going to jump in. And I think being PCA, I know a little bit about where you might be in the EPC, a little bit of your traditions. One of my colleagues, Dr. Michael Allen, is EPC. I have a somewhat of an idea of what the challenges are going on in your neck of the church world. One of the things that I want to talk about is, you know, I was asked to think through this third way. And, of course, the book, how many have had a chance to read Deep Church, get an idea? So some of you. The book is really a third way between the emerging church, which by 2005 had created a lot of controversy, had stirred a lot of thinking. And the emerging church was kind of the younger, under 40 evangelicals who are writing books and trying to shake up the traditional church or the existing church. I stepped in between the two sides, having had lots of friends in the emerging leadership, but also being in what I would consider a historic denomination, the PCA. And I wrote a book where I was able to kind of broker or listen to both sides well. I try to. And come up with what I think would be a third way to move beyond all these conflicts. And there was 8 protests that the emerging church had come up with, or roughly 8. And there was great pushback on all of those. And then I looked at both sides, and then I presented what amounted to a third way, which in some ways, I can say this to you, was a very reformational way of looking at it. It was, and to maybe a lot of reform people, not overly, I think it was probably interesting, but not necessarily that new. But I can tell you, for a lot of Southern Baptist young church planters, they were radical ideas, and they continue to be so. I don't want to necessarily talk about the emerging church here, because that may not be where you are. What I want to do is talk about another conflict that's similar in our churches, and it really is the conflict between tradition and mission. Tradition and innovation, kind of how much of the past do we see ourselves in continuity with, And then how much discontinuity is there as well? And where do we break? And those are always our tensions. And so this brings in all kinds of conversations about church history, the great tradition, ecclesiology. Contextualization is going to be a big thing that we would probably discuss under this rubric. I can tell you in South Florida at Knox, the topic in my classes that generates the most interest, the most heat, the most papers is the topic of contextualization. How do we contextualize the gospel for a place like South Florida that is so secular, so incredibly unchurched? South Florida is, I've seen it compared to the Seattle area, San Francisco Bay area, as one or two of the three most secular areas in the country. And so these students come and those are the kind of questions they have. Well, the first thing is you got a group of people going to say the most important thing is the message and reaching people. So even in EPC, PCA circles, when we start thinking about church planning, one option is the key is, we're sold out to the Reformed message, and we've got to figure out how to reach people. And so if that means we throw out all of the traditions and the old styles of worship, then we're willing to do that because we need to have a missional mindset. Have you heard this before? You might even be there. Okay, so that's going to be one option I want to put on the table. Tim Keller has called this kind of contemporary, when he talks about worship, he would label it as kind of contemporary Reformed. So you've got Reformed content, but everything about the church is contemporary or seeker-driven or praise and worship or what would be out in the larger evangelical world. Okay, tracking on that? I wish we had a microphone where you could all just shout out and say something, but raise your hand, I guess. I'm used to being in a classroom now. Then you're going to have another group that's going to say the most important thing is the tradition. This is what matters, is that we stay faithful to the tradition in the face of all that's happening in the evangelical world, the secularization of our culture, post-Christendom. We've got to maintain Reformed Presbyterian traditions. When I was announcing to my presbytery back in Southern California, where I was ordained, that I was leaving and I was taking the call at Knox, I got a email from one of the members, long-term members, and he said, "What are you going to be teaching at Knox?" Well, I knew what he meant. I mean, he was looking for a fight. He wanted to pick a fight. I mean, that's often what happens, the battles that happen in our side of Christendom. So I'm not against picking a fight, but I'll always try to diffuse it at the same time. So I said, "Well, I'm going to assign, I don't know yet," I said, "but I'm going to assign in every one of my classes at least one section of Deep Church, my book, and something by Tim Keller." I mean, if you want to make someone go ballistic on that, on this side, that's all you need to say in the Reform world. And his email back was, "Well, that's what I was afraid of." And I wanted to email him back and say, "Thanks for the encouragement and your excitement for me getting this new calling." But, my response, the response to that is, there's a side that's going to say the only thing that matters is that we maintain a Southern Presbyterian view on everything, including how all our worship looks, how our community looks, okay? In our tradition, is it okay to say that these are probably the two polar extremes? If you're ordained in the PCA or EPC, you're going to have a solidly Reformed, Orthodox, historic Orthodox theology, but how we go about that are going to be on these two extremes, and then everybody else is somewhere in between. That's been my understanding over the last 15 years of being in the Reform world. The question is, can we find a balance, really, between those, or do we always have to choose those two? Is there something else? Is there a third way? Is there a different way of framing it, a different way of looking at it, where we're not always fighting those battles between contemporary and traditional, emerging and traditional, those sorts of things? And that's what I want us to think through. I'm not saying that at the end of this time I'm going to have convinced one of you on either one of those sides to look differently. I might have, I may. But I want to look at it just slightly differently. I want to hold that question This is a diagram that I use in my class from James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom. Anybody read that book? A couple of you have read it. I would commend that book to you. I use it in my DMin classes. I use it in a number of my Masters of Divinity classes. Jamie Smith, is how he calls himself, is at Calvin College. He wrote the book a few years ago, and I think it's a groundbreaking book in the way it helps reformed people think about discipleship, worship, and what we're doing. Desiring the Kingdom by James K.A. Smith. This is his whole premise. He's an Augustinian who follows Augustine, who says that we're desiring creatures. Our desire, our passions in life are either for the kingdom or they're for the world, idols, whatever you want to say. But primarily, we're not rational beings as much as we are beings who love, who desire, who are motivated by that. It's very Edwardsian. Jonathan Edwards, kind of the affections are what drive us. The imagination is what drives us, even prior to the rational. And he challenges the reformed world, the worldview teaching that says if we get all of our minds straight and all of our theology straight, then people will mature into a deep faith. And we've been trying that for years in Christian schools and not always to much success. And he says it's because we're not understanding that we're primarily beings that love. That's who we are, whether we're Christian, even before we're Christian and certainly after, that sort of thing. So that's the arrow. If you look at number one up on the graphic, number one is our intention, our love. And he says that it's always focused on a target or an object. Now, of course, for the Christian, it's for the kingdom. It's for heaven. It's for our eternal inheritance. It's for serving God, those sorts of things. Obviously, for the non-Christian, whose love is aimed somewhere else, it's aimed at that idol or what's going to make them happy. And feel a sense of purpose in life. What Jamie Smith would say is that by and large in the reform world, we're pretty good at understanding number one and two. So the first two, aim, intention, and then target. And we'll spend most of our time focused in on that, in the way we preach, in the way we disciple, and in the way we train worldview, those sorts of things. He said, what's often missing is 3A and 3B. Those are often missing. And he would say that by and large, if you were to attend more of a theologically liberal tradition or even, say, some of the more liberal mainline Episcopalian, they're going to put more of their emphasis on 3A and 3B, habits and communal practices, the liturgy. Evangelicals and reform people particularly are very, very scared of any discussion on liturgy, very, very worried about anything that has to do with habits or virtue. That seems almost Aristotelian, neo-Thomistic, Catholic, a tradition that's not ours. We want to talk about the heart and serving God, and that's all that really, really matters. Jamie Smith says, but we've been doing this for hundreds of years, and we see very little character change in our people. We see very little discipleship. We see very little maturity, and the studies bear this out, not only on college campuses, but across our churches. We don't live that differently than the rest of the world does. Our spending habits, our entertainment habits, our divorce rates, how we look at sexuality, all of those things. And he says, and he asks the question, could it be because we've seen Christianity as mostly in the area of the head or even our intentions and where we're going, but we don't spend enough time on the habits and the communal practices that shape us? That's what he's saying. So one of the things that I do, one of the books that we read when we look, we go through this is we read Bonhoeffer's Life Together. Another book I would commend. Almost every class that I teach, there's at least one or two of the DMin students that go and buy copies for all of their elders. It's probably the most popular book repurchased or purchased for all the elders in the session. And Bonhoeffer, the case for Bonhoeffer, why I think Bonhoeffer is so interesting, and I discovered this when I was researching him with my family on our year pilgrimage. 3 years ago, I took my family to Europe for a whole year, and that book comes out in 5 days, but that's another story. But what we discovered with Bonhoeffer is that when he was asked to run an underground seminary during the height of when Hitler had consolidated power, he realized that he had to take them away and get them out into the countryside. He had been offered a building in Berlin. I'm assuming most people know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, who was martyred and killed by Hitler at the very end of the war. He was first a theologian, taught at the University of Berlin, then quit that in order because of his passion for the church, and then was worked for the underground seminary, then eventually became a spy for the conspiracy. Bonhoeffer, what he realized is, this is what his rationale was. He realized that if he was going to take a German young kid in his 20s, who by then had already grown up under Hitler for the last 5 or 6 years of that kid's, that teenager and then young 20s, and had been completely shaped by Nazism, had been completely shaped by the liturgy of the Nazi regime, the flags, the songs, the pseudo-religious ceremonies, the worldview, the Aryan philosophy. It had become part of their entire sense of who they were. He realized if he was going to retrain them, he had to get them away, and he took them away to Finkenwalde, which is now in Poland, up near Stettin, the Baltic. And he figured he had 6 months with them where he had to almost deprogram them from their past life, and he had to reprogram them through an entirely new liturgy that would reshape them to be different people. And so he called it a neo-monasticism. He said the hope for the church is a neo-monasticism built around the Sermon on the Mount. And so he would get these young guys would get up early, they would make their bed. Before they did anything, they would spend a good hour in doing nothing but contemplation of Scripture, meditation on Scripture. They learned to pray for one another. It got to the point where there was such an ethos of monasticism there, as a Lutheran, remember he's a Lutheran, that Karl Barth got wind of it, and Barth's like, what is this ethos of neo-monasticism going on up there? And Bonhoeffer, who was quite confident even in his 30s, writes him back, and he's, in all due respect to the great Karl Barth, he said, why is it bad for a pastor to learn how to pray for his brothers? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing, or is this all a head game? Why is it wrong for an ordinant to spend an hour meditating on the Scriptures every morning? Isn't that what we're here to do? Oh, no, we got to be just spending time reading the great theologians over and over and not doing nothing else. He said, no, we need to train the habits in. Well, I don't have time to tell you all that they did. A lot of it's in that little book, Life Together. But at the end, what he had done is he had developed a group of young men who at the rate of 80% did not sign the oath to Hitler, and any other young ordinance trained at any other seminary signed at a rate of 80%. So only 20% of Bonhoeffer's students eventually felt pressured to sign it. But he also knew that by doing that, they were almost signing a death warrant. He knew that most of them were going to die on the Russian front or be shot by Hitler for not signing it. So he spent a lot of his time preparing them to die. I mean, he has sermons on suffering and literally preparing to die, which I think, Don, would just be a great course for seminary, how to prepare your ordinance for death. I don't know how many would take it. But what's cool about Bonhoeffer, I mean, he literally was preparing them to die. He knew he was going to die and be martyred. I think he had a real strong sense of that. But he also realizes that what is the Christian life but learning to die at the foot of the cross? So what I realized as I was reading Jamie Smith's book and studying Bonhoeffer is what Bonhoeffer was doing with these ordinands was he was teaching them in a way that was liturgically treasonous. He was literally reshaping them. Let me go back to that diagram. He was teaching them through communal practices, 3B liturgy,
that we're shaping habits of the heart that we're then directing these guys. See the arrows that go around the big arrow? It's the communal practices that shape the habits that keep the intentions of the will going in the right direction and eventually to the target. What keeps our will, even as Christians, from going all over the place? Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes it goes over here for years, we backslide, then we go over here. What is it that keeps us moving forward? According to Bonhoeffer and Jamie Smith, it's the communal practices, the liturgy, that create habits that help direct our very unruly intention of the heart, even for believers. It's what keeps us moving forward. When Bonhoeffer was imprisoned because of his involvement in the conspiracies, he was... Amy has a remarkable story of the 2 or 3 years that he was in prison, because he kept all the communal practices that he learned in Finkenwalde, he kept those going in his own life. And it allowed him, I think, not only to survive in prison and concentration camps, but to thrive. So much so that all other prisoners sought him out for prayer and counsel. So much so that even the guards sought him out. He won them over by his incredible love, his sense of peace in the midst of the storm. I mean, I don't have time to tell you all of the stories and the written accounts of what it was like for him in his final days and the witness he had. And one of the students that survived the war and lived on said, you know, what was Bonhoeffer's secret? What was the secret of the other students who also thrived? And this student said, the secret was Finkenwalde. It was those communal practices, the liturgy. It was the communal practices that shaped the habits that allowed his intentions and his goal and his heart to stay focused on the kingdom each and every day. So I want to think through, what does that look like? I mean, that's tough for us. So the guys that are on the side, the only thing that matters is the message. The only thing that matters is reaching the culture. Have to think through what it means to remain ancient. Because what Bonhoeffer really was doing was retrieving from the great tradition so many of the practices that had shaped the church for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. He was becoming ancient even as things were modernizing and there was a trend towards modernity in German theology. We need to think through, for those guys who think the only thing that matters is contextualization with the message, what does it mean to tap in, not necessarily to Southern Presbyterian or Reformed ways of doing things, but what does it mean to tap into something that goes back all the way to the first century? What does it mean to tap into the great tradition, which is more than just being Reformed? Reformed is part of that. But there's even more to that. And what does that look like for us? How do we draw off of those ancient practices, the inherited practices of the church that for thousands of years have shaped people to be solid, dedicated believers? And I always think it's interesting that we've in the last 50 years thrown out all the inherited wisdom because we think we're so modern. And we think now that we've somehow figured out how we can do a better job in the last 50 years than pastors and disciplers have done for the first 2,000 years or whatever. You know, isn't that kind of crazy? I mean, I think Lewis talked, there's a certain hubris in that, a little chronological snobbery. So what does that look like? But it is... along with being ancient, we also do need to be new. We need to connect to the culture, as it says up there. There is a great need to contextualize the message. Let me put my cards on the table. Can I do that? I personally love 17th and 18th century hymns. I grew up in New England. I grew up in a church that looks just like this. As I said, from Park Street. I don't know what the music is here, so I'm not. That has nothing to do with this church in particular, but just our larger Reformed tradition. And I love 18th and 17th century music, But I don't always think that's the best way to contextualize the music, for instance, to the areas of the country that we're ministering in. All right, don't shoot me at this point. But I'm just going to lay the cards on the table. I'm going to, in a minute, I'll give an example of our church in South Florida that is really struggling with what it means to be ancient and new at the same time. But we've got to think hard. Those guys that think, that are on that other side, I talked about the guys that are saying, it's the tradition, that's all that matters, maintaining this tradition, have to think about what contextualization means. The same way missionaries would. And that's why this whole missional movement that started in the late 80s with the Daryl Gooders and Leslie Newbingers of the world is important for us to wrestle with. What does it mean to be missional and contextual while also being ancient at the same time? It's not easy. I understand that. When I was struggling with this, actually Tim Keller was helpful in his piece on worship in, I think it's Worship by the Book, I think is the name of it. He's got a chapter in there. And he talked about the need to find balance between these three things, the Bible, tradition, and culture. And this was helpful for me when I was looking in the emerging church movement, because I realized that so often the biggest conflicts in that conversation were actually between people who took the Bible and the culture seriously but weren't tied into the great tradition. And you can read about that in the book. But what Keller says is that there's always three things that we're thinking through as Reformed believers and leaders in the church. Obviously the Bible. I don't need to explain that. I mean, that's what our ordination is all about. But the other two are tradition and culture, and we need to take them both seriously. We need to understand how important tradition is and the inherited practices of the past, but we've got to figure out and realize that we don't just accept everything from the past without as a line of straight continuity. Every generation has to realize that there's an amount of discontinuity from the past that we have to wrestle with. The group that's all for all tradition doesn't take culture seriously. But the guys that are all for getting the message out, no matter what, I don't think take tradition seriously enough. All three have to be wrestled with. So what I talk about in Deep Church is using, obviously, the scripture being paramount, but the great tradition being a plumb line to even make sure we're interpreting the scripture properly. And certainly the great tradition is necessary to make sure that when we try and be missional or connect with the culture, that we don't water down our faith. And I wish I had more time to go into that. Let me get really practical and try and flesh this out, what I'm looking at here. We were blessed when we got to South Florida to find, actually it was while we were going through the interview process, a new church called City Church Fort Lauderdale. Started by people who are in the Redeemer Network, a guy named Rick Hunter, who also now has an organization called Renew South Florida. They just had a meeting, one of their cohort meetings yesterday in Fort Lauderdale with over 40 church planters in South Florida. City Church Fort Lauderdale is about 4 years old. It has already, in 4 years, planted three churches, and it's on its way to plant its fourth. Isn't that amazing? And they didn't wait until they got to a certain level, like most of us do. Oh, we got to get to 300 or 400, and we never seem to get there. And then we get there, and then there's all these other concerns. I mean, it was just written in part as part of their DNA. They meet in a Lutheran church in the heart of Fort Lauderdale. It's probably seats, I'm going to guess, 200, 220 maybe. They're almost to the point where they're completely packed out and now are looking for another space. They don't have an option to go to two services. They have, from the very beginning, attempted to be both ancient and new. Now, again, you got to remember, they're in the heart of Fort Lauderdale, one of the most secular places in the world, where 96% of the people are unchurched, and they're trying to reach these people, and they want to be ancient. Now, the guys on the contemporary side, the guys where it's all about the message and doesn't matter what you do with all the other church, the forms of church, would probably say you need to go into a place like this and just be completely contemporary. Strip away anything that smacks of of historic Christianity. Get out of your service and out of your lingo, anything that looks, that could look like there's historic, the historic past involved here, right? I mean, that's the movement, hasn't it been, since Willow Creek has kind of inaugurated that, that we've got to strip down, you know, the buildings can't look like churches and the music can't sound like churches and, you know, that sort of thing. These guys did the very opposite. They came in with a very liturgical, what almost would look like a high church setting or practice. Communion every week, set prayers, but also extemporaneous prayers, litanies where people are involved. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Kneeling, doxology. I mean, it's pretty heavy. It's not as heavy as an Episcopal church or an Anglican church, but it's pretty heavy. Most people would say, that is nuts. You got to be crazy. In this completely unchurched era, you're going to tie into the great tradition that much? But they did. I'll tell you in a minute how it's going. At the same time, so that's their bulletin. You may recognize, you've seen those. I may be missing a slide. It may come later, but I want to talk about it now. At the same time, they needed to take, so they've got the Bible squarely in their mind, they got the great tradition in their crosshairs, and at the same time, they realize they have to contextualize. Right? I mean, they got to reach South Florida. How in the world are they going to reach South Florida? Well, there's so many ways to do that. How you present it, how you dress, the vibe of the church, what goes on outside of the church, the kind of music. So they're mostly doing hymns. But most of the music has been, you know, part of the new hymn movement that's going on. They picked a musical vibe that is very indie folk, which I trip out on. You get these 23, 24-year-old musicians playing folk music. I'm old enough to remember the 70s and hippie people and, you know, the hippie movement. And it's amazing how this has all come back. That now indie folk is the cool thing. So they're doing all these hymns in a folk style, that singer-songwriter thing that I grew up with, but it's just hitting exactly where South Florida is right now. And so they are contextualized really, really well with South Florida. And God is blessing what's going on amazingly, amazingly. Matter of fact, one of the most interesting things we noticed when we first got there is that before the service and then after the service, there was this group of people who were all outside smoking. I mean, not cigars, not pipes. They were smoking cigarettes. And I just thought this, we weren't in a Dutch crowd, you know. So I was, all my friends are Dutch, so I can say that. What I realized soon on that what had happened is a couple people from the recovery movement. South Florida is huge in the recovery movement because there is just all these AA groups, recovery groups that have sprung up because they can interview, they can advertise in the colder regions of the country to addicts and say, if you're struggling, come to South Florida and get clean and also surf early in the morning. And so these young people are all flocking to South Florida for their recovery programs. Well, early on in the church, one or two of them somehow, I think the church planner's wife, Lane, met them at working behind the counter at Publix, the supermarket, and invited this guy, and he just was your classic bringer, gatherer. You know what those are like. 3 years later now, there must be 40 to 50 recovering alcoholics and addicts in the church. They all sit up in the front. They all stand outside. Not all of them are smokers, but some, the newer ones. And they all sit up in the front. And I thought it was just really interesting. And then every time there's a new members class, like 8 to 10 of them have come to Christ. And then they're baptizing them. Now think about that. These are people who most of them have never been in the church, coming out of addictions, and here they are being attracted to a worship service that is highly liturgical. Fascinating. Fascinating. I wouldn't have guessed it. But being in AA, which has its own steps, right? And they're used to that, it really resonates with them. And what I'm seeing more and more is this church is filled with hipsters in their 20s and 30s. and never gone to church before is they are just attracted to the historic structure of the church, of the worship service. They're drawn to it. It gives them a sense of maybe quiet, a quiet place. It gives them some security maybe. They know what's going on every day. And they just come in and they're just sitting. They're going to the Christianity Discovered class and they're coming to Christ. And it's frankly blowing my mind that this is happening in, of all places, of South Florida. What else are they doing besides historic liturgy? They're preaching, Brad Schmidt and the other pastors preach deep and accessible sermons. And this is key for being culturally sensitive to what's going on. If you're going to have non-believers in your audience, you've got to preach as if they're there. And you've probably have heard that before. You've got to act as if they're there. You've got to respond to them. I've told Brad this, I have never sat under a preacher who connects better with the non-Christians in our midst than he does, while at the same time feeding guys like me who have been walking with Christ for 40 years. It's a profound balance. Deep sermons that feed the believer but are accessible to an addict walking in off the street. It's not easy to do. But if you keep the balance of the Bible, culture, and tradition in your mind, you're able to do that. When I went through assessment, gosh, it would have been 13 years ago, through the PCA assessment for church planting, they all have us preach when we get there. And one of the things they're trying to do is teach us how to do that. And the thing that was amazing to me to see so many PCA pastors at the time who wanted to be church planters and listen to their sermons, and how many times they had to be stopped after an illustration that was truly offensive to a non-believer who would have been sitting in the service. And we do this as pastors probably more than we realize. We're not thinking about how this is sounding to a non-believer who has come in off the street to hear us. And we lose an opportunity for them to hear the gospel because we present things as stumbling blocks that shouldn't be. The only stumbling block should be the cross. That's the only stumbling block. And not all of the other cultural junk that we'll often bring in and the offensive things that we'll say. We think we're being clever or cool or we're shooting down unbelief, but really oftentimes what we're doing is we're mocking the people who are non-believers in our presence. Now, having said all that, Brad preaches very penetrating sermons that cut to the heart. But it's the gospel that's cutting to the heart. It's the gospel and God's law that is calling people to repent. And it's not the illustrations or the stories that we use that belittle people. I don't know if that makes sense. So he's able to do that. And as I said, so they're very deep. There was a guy in church, a doctor, who's very well known in Fort Lauderdale and sits on boards like Chuck Swindoll's board for years. And a friend invited him. He just wanted to see what was happening at City Church. And he came up to Brad, and he also said something to me. I was serving communion. And he said, it was the best sermon I've ever heard on David and Goliath, is what he said. This guy's been, he's 80 years old. And at the same time, I thought the sermon was profoundly amazing for someone who wasn't a believer sitting there, someone who was completely unchurched. So that's part of what I'm calling. Let me give you another thing, illustration of what they do. City groups. This is an interesting picture. This guy is being baptized, prayed over, and baptized. That's his city group. Every time there's a baptism that goes on, the city group, the small group, is invited up to surround that person. Because they have a huge side door. These people are coming to Christ through the groups before some of them even attend. And these people love these non-believers into the kingdom. And some of these young people, particularly if they're in the addiction recovery culture, are without family, without friends, and this becomes their home. And they are loved into the kingdom in powerful ways. They come to Christ, they're baptized. And when they stand up and give their testimony, they're looking at their community group and saying, this is the reason I'm a believer. Another thing that happens in an ancient and new church is the attempt to love the city, seeking the peace of the city. This was an event that they've put on a couple times. Some of you will recognize the movie King of Kings, the silent film that came out, I don't know how many years ago. I'm not even going to guess. What they did is they put live music to it. And the music is by one of a group called Civilian, which is one of the most popular South Florida groups. And Civilian puts music to that silent film, and they literally pack out the little cinema Paradiso. Let me see if I have a picture of it. Ah, it disappeared. Huh. I had some trouble with my PowerPoint. I don't have a picture. At the end, we were handed a candle. This was at Easter weekend. Everybody has a candle, which I think freaked out the Cinema Paradiso because of fire regulations. We all have candles inside, and then we walk outside and formed a big semicircle in front of this really cool art house theater. And I had a great picture of all those candles being lit, standing there so the rest of the city can see the light of Christ at the time of Easter. But I would imagine 3/4 of the people who were at those two nights were not believers. They also loved the city. The city came to them. They went to the city, and they said to the city, "We're here to serve you. It's not about our agenda. We want to know what you're doing to love Fort Lauderdale, and we want to be part of it." And one of the things they said is, "We need a public gardens. We need a place for that people can gather and do gardening." And so City Church went to the Lutheran Church and said, "Hey, you've got this double lot by the church that's just sitting there. Why don't we give it to the city and let them build on it? And we'll be part of the building process." And that's what they did, and it's called Flagler Garden. And Flagler was one of the founding fathers of Florida who helped settle it and build the railroads and all that. They just did the official groundbreaking last Sunday, and people from City Church were there and people from the city as well. They are loving the city and trying to come alongside of that whenever they can. What they found is the bridges that is built and the people now coming, wanting to know more about who we are as Christ followers. Let me give you one more characteristic of an ancient and new church, is the commitment, as I said earlier, to church planting. Huge, huge commitment to church planting. As I said, they've already birthed 3 and they're working on their 4th. The plan is something like 20 more over the next 10 years. Communities of faith, hope, and love all over South Florida. And if you know the state of where South Florida is, it needs hundreds of churches. It is a huge mission field that is very difficult to plant churches and keep them going. But I think these guys have really tapped into what God is doing and the kind of churches that can fit there. And they're ancient and new churches, not contemporary churches. And then there's the summary of them, that these are the things that I think make it unique. Ancient, new, biblical drama, which is the historic liturgy, deep and accessible sermons, weekly communion, city groups, loving the city, and church planting. Weekly communion, it to me seems, and I'm going to talk about this last and then I'm going to open it up, really important for the younger generations. There is something about, and I know I'm speaking to Presbyterians that do it probably monthly or quarterly, but by and large, there's something about the tangibility, the ability to get out of your seat, walk down that aisle, handle the elements, the bread, the wine, or in this case for us also juice. We have lots of alcoholics there. Although on Sunday there was clearly 2 guys that were still in recovery and right off the street who are alcoholics that were so excited to find out that there was wine in one of the chalices. Boy, I was standing there. He took a huge piece of bread, and I wondered why, because he just dipped that thing right into the cup. And my son saw that, and he's like, "Dad, did you see, what is that? That was just crazy." And I said, "Well, you know, obviously there's some folks still in process here, you know." Being a missional church is messy at times, really messy. And when you're in the center of a city, we had a guy a couple weeks ago sat right behind me and literally commented out loud on almost everything Pastor Brad said, either under his breath or just audible enough. I mean, he was just so drunk, you know. And Brad went up and gave him a huge hug after that and said, this is a place for you, man. You know, and they'll continue to share the gospel and hope that the Holy Spirit breaks through. But it is messy, but it's glorious at the same time, is it not? The ministry that God has called us to. So what I'm trying to do is say, back to the beginning, there's the 2 extremes. We have those guys in the Reformed tradition who are going to say, the message, we've got the message, but all that matters is getting the message out, and it doesn't matter the forms or the structures. And then there's those on the other side that says, we've got the message, but the most important thing is the tradition. And I'm saying it's neither one of those. Is that what you hear me? Are you hearing me say that? I think being Reformed is a combination of both, that God wants us to take the inherited structures and the traditions, the great tradition, seriously, but at the same time to contextualize it, which means there's going to be some discontinuity. And it's going to mean doing the work of a missionary in the cities and in the places God has called us. We're not watering it down. There is no watering down the gospel at City Church. People are coming to Christ because the gospel is being proclaimed, but they're doing it in a way that is culturally sensitive, culturally contextualized, in ways to me that are just startling. Really, really is amazing for me as a seminary professor to just say, guys, I'm just here to help. My family, the first year, we just sat there. After 15 years of preaching, for me to just be able to sit with my family, kneel next to my kids during confession, go up and take communion was such a joy. But now I'm finally, they're asking me to do more of the leading, and I'm glad to do it. But I'm amazed. I think I said to my wife on Sunday, I said, you know, they're asking me to lead liturgy this morning. And I said, but I just don't want to mess up what they're doing and what God is doing. Because they're doing it so well, and God is blessing it. Yeah, let me throw it out. We got a mic. Do we have time? Don, right? Ken? Okay.
Occasionally, we've gone through the traditional, contemporary, and blended. What's your thoughts, comments on people who want to move toward blended worship?
What a bland word. Isn't that? I mean, who wants blended anything, you know? I mean, it just seems like it's lost all its distinctives. Well, I mean, I've been to a number of churches over the last 20 years that this conversation has gone on, and I've never seen anybody do blended well. You seem like you're one minute you're pleasing one group, and then you go to the next. My feeling is that if you do historic liturgy well, if you do the hymns well, even if they're contextualized to that area, that you will, and I'm going to make a pretty bold statement, that you will attract four generations of worshipers. To me, the blended is always a little bit of we're doing this, but eventually we're going to split this whole thing. We're trying to do it to please both constituencies, but eventually we're going to have a contemporary worship service. That's my experience. It may work the other way. What I would rather see is that both groups come together and they say, look, let's work together at crafting the most historic, gospel-centered, and contextualized worship service we can get. It's not going to hit everybody's musical style, but there'll be enough there to keep all four generations together. That's what I'm seeing at City Church. I'm seeing high schoolers sitting next to 80-year-olds. I saw that in Redeemer. I saw all four generations together hold together. Now, some would say, well, you know, I would prefer a little different style of hymns. But, man, am I glad we sing these incredible hymns.
I have a daughter and her husband, a couple children living in Seattle, so you can understand the culture. She has reported to me that she's actually come across people, young people around her age group, that are attracted to a liturgical, traditional service. And whether that's for contemplative reasons or what, I don't know. And she asked me the question, is there a trend towards this? Is there anything happening in this, or is this a unique thing?
Well, I've been saying that it's going to happen for years, but I think we're starting to see, the studies are showing that the younger generation, the teens in the 20s, not sure if that's the millennials, the Ys, are not by and large replacing or filling the pews in the boomer churches. I read a really interesting blog post by someone, a pastor in Arizona, that I thought was profound. I don't read a lot of blogs, but this one, he said it was fascinating. Let me just throw it out there. He said, for those who are 35 and over, who came of age before 2002, so they had most of their teen years and some of their 20 years before 2001, I should say, they saw the world as a happy place. They saw the world as a positive place. They saw the world as full of opportunities and full of profound hope. And so they tend to populate churches that are more on the happy side of things. And in this blog post, he had a smile, had a round circle face with a smiley face. And he said, but for those who are under 35, what was the most profound life-changing event that they went through? 9/11. And from 9/11 on, they have grown up and known nothing but wars, instability, high unemployment rates, graduating without knowing if they're going to have jobs, on and on and on. And then he drew a smiley face. He drew a face with the frown going down. To them, the world is not a safe place. It's not a happy place. It's not an optimistic place the way it was for the older kids. He said those kids are looking for stability, quiet places where they feel safe, secure, loved. They're not necessarily looking for the rock concerts, the contemporary, those sorts of things. And so they tend to, if they're going to church, and we know that they're not in the same levels that the other generations are, but if they are, they seem to be seeking out the smaller, the historically contemplative, the historically liturgical, those sorts of things. So I think it's more than just a fad.
I'm serving in a small Christian college now where even in the 420 students, there are a core group of people who have an Anglican prayer service with a priest who comes on Wednesday nights and is gravitating towards this liturgy. What resources would you recommend in terms of looking at ancient practices that we can kind of begin to, a conversation that would start, okay, how can we take these ancient practices, like specific,
That's a great question. The book that I use to introduce my students to this is the D.H. Williams Retrieving the Tradition, which is I would commend, where he is, as a Baptist, I think he's at Baylor, really challenges evangelicals to retrieving the tradition. And so it's a primer for suspicious evangelicals. We hear tradition and we think Catholic, we think a rival to the gospel, and he works very hard to show us that that's not the case. I love that there's a chapter in there on the reformers that is profoundly wonderful in showing how the reformers, they weren't looking for a complete continuous break with the great tradition. They were trying to get the Catholic Church to interpret the tradition properly. That's what was going on. In some ways, you'll know that Calvin often would appeal to the church fathers even more than to the Catholics, the Roman Catholics that he was dialing with. Resources, yeah. So that's a book that would help people theologically. Obviously, the Anglican tradition is very helpful. I'm trying to think off the top of my head what other. I'm kind of blanking. I have a whole stack of books. Do you want to? Ken, can I email some later, and can I follow up on that? Because I think it's really helpful question, and I'll track down sources for that.
My name's Anthony Rodriguez. I'm in the same community that David's in. His students come to my church. Some of them, not Anglican. That's not me. I just want to share our experience. We started in a bar, but we've always been a church that did weekly communion. And then recently, because of reading Jamie Smith's book, started to rethink the habits that were shaping on Sunday mornings, and shifted communion to the end of the service every week, just like historically liturgical churches have done. And I cringed when we did it because I thought that people would hate me for it. And we had profound positive response from college students especially, mm-hmm. who came up to me and said, "Why did you change the order of worship? I love it. Mm. I love that we are publicly and corporately confessing sin together, and the last thing that we do is the most important. We put our hands on Jesus. We participate in the body." And it's been a significant thing, and it was also a moment for repentance for me in leadership to say, why did I ever think that 20 centuries of Christian leaders knew nothing about what they were doing?
Mm-hmm.
And we want to have a connection to our culture. We want to have bluegrass music to accurately reflect where we are, but we also want to accurately state who we are, which is part of this church. Mm-hmm. That's been around mm-hmm. for a long time.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. You know, I mean, when we planted Redeemer in Newport Beach, 2000, so I've been in a church for almost 13, 14 years. We've had communion every week, and I can honestly tell you, every Sunday I take it, it's like the first time I've ever taken it. And this whole idea that somehow it will become, what's the word? Routine. Of course, we don't say that about the sermons, and they do become routine. Right? Come on, let's be honest. Why would we say that about the Lord's Supper? Oh, it is such an amazing thing. And that profound experience of the gospel, that the gospel is not only in the preaching, but it is in the sacrament at the same time. The word is present in both. I don't call them word and sacrament in my class. I call it pulpit and table, because the word is in both. And once you realize that, that's a sea change. You realize that you want to have it part of your service. And I think what you guys are alluding to is, it's not just that it was profoundly meaningful to them, but you put it there because it also shapes us. God has historically allowed the church, or moved the church, to these practices because they shape us. Howard Hegemon, I think is how you say it, writing in the Reformed Church, I think Reformed Church in America in the 60s, said, "Have you ever thought about why Reformed churches over the last 200 years have split so often and so many times? And so often it's over theology, right? It's over theological issues." He said, "What would have happened?" And he said, "Have you ever wondered or thought that maybe it's because 200 years ago we became Zwinglians when it came to the sacraments, and we stopped being Calvinists when it came to the Lord's Supper? And how profoundly unifying the Lord's Supper is? If you're saying to your people every single week, do not come forward and take this in an unworthy manner. If you have sinned towards a brother and sister in your church, go reconcile with them first before you come to the table. Can you imagine how many less church splits there might be? How much less gossip there might be? How much less of the divisions and the bitterness we have in our churches? If they were doing that every week, and can you imagine if the church was doing that and you were learning that as an individual in church every week, how you would take that habit and it would shape you during the week in your family life, with your colleagues, on and on. These communal practices are there. God has graciously put them there to not only impart the gospel to us, but shape us. Back to that diagram, shapes our habits that then shape our desire to keep us going towards the kingdom.
I just thought I'd share a little story about, we do weekly Lord's Supper in our church and have since I planted it, but I had a gentleman who ended up becoming an elder and an important part of our church say early on, "I don't know about this weekly communion. I mean, in the church tradition I'm from, we only celebrate communion quarterly because we think it's so important. And I smiled and said, do you feel the same thing about sex with your wife?
I have no response to that, sir. Not while this is being taped.
He didn't either, but he stuck around.
I can't follow that. James Banks from Peace Church in Durham. How do you differentiate between traditions and traditionalism? Traditionalism in the sense of, for example, the worship service lasts 1 hour, and we're going to do communion within that one hour.
Yeah.
Just if you could speak to that, it'd be helpful.
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, anytime traditions obviously become traditionalism, I think we would all agree that they've become rote habits. There's no life in them. What I'm advocating here is the constant renewal of tradition, breathing new life into the old. And I think when we're taking the Bible and culture and tradition seriously, in order for it to reach the newest generation, we're breathing new life. We want it to be alive. One of the greatest compliments I had as a pastor, I remember someone who had grown up in the Episcopal Church came up to me and said, for me, the Lord's Supper had become traditionalism. It had become rote and almost meaningless. And he said, Jim, the thing that I appreciated about you is that when you're officiating in a way that it's almost as if it's the first time you've ever done this. And you're trying to breathe new life into it, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit. But that should be our goal with everything we do. God is constantly renewing it. Because even the most contemporary service can become traditionalism, right? Absolutely. I mean, it can become rote and dull and boring. We, as pastors, have to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, breathe new life into it. But there's no guarantee that one that is more historic as opposed to one contemporary is any less or more susceptible to that. I mean, it's true with anything in life. And so this great fear that it's going to become that, well, of course, I mean, anything, it could be that. That's our goal, is to make sure it doesn't. Marva Dawn years ago said it really comes down to the pastor continually educating the people about what worship is. Most of our people don't even know why they do even the 1 hour or what goes on in the 1 hour. We don't spend time educating our people on what worship is and how incredibly important it is. And that's something we've got to do with all the excitement that we can on a Sunday morning. I don't mean excitement like we're jumping up and down. But with an earnestness.
Hi, my name is John. I'm still kind of a newbie to all this. I've been to a couple of these meetings now, and I'm part of a really small startup church plant trying to reach a community, kind of a small suburban community. And I have a question about, in the deep church, how would you define the purpose of music? I ask this because, like many small churches, we have a couple of guys with guitars, you know, maybe a drum. We tend to pop the clutch into praise immediately at this, when it's time to start. And we sing these songs where we're praising, even before we've perhaps done anything in the course of the service, to proclaim to the congregation that there's a reason why God should be praised. I'm just wondering if there's anything else that we can do. What is the spectrum of purpose for music?
That's a good question. Before I answer that, I thought of one more thing about the traditional question I want to add, then I'll get to that. I thought, you know, there is no more traditional sport than baseball. I love baseball. My kids play baseball. I coach. Is it not? Have you ever seen the traditions that are around that sport? And playoffs start in a week. And I can guarantee you that the people who love that game and the traditions are not thinking that is, oh, here we go again. You know, it's all about the heart that's brought to it, isn't it? The music question, I'm not sure I'm the best one to answer that. I mean, I'll take a stab on it. I certainly, in the broadly evangelical world, and I consider myself an evangelical as well as Reformed, music has become the new sacrament. It has become the way to meet with God on a heart level. It has become sacramental in that sense, almost more important than the preaching. And certainly there's no other elements in most of the contemporary. I mean, we had a gal who grew up in John Wimber's church and in the Vineyard movement when she first came to our church a month or so after we had planted. She and her husband came. And she was so startled to see at the top of the bulletin, it said Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and then it said worship service. She thought, huh, I thought the worship was just the music. You mean it's all of it? All the prayers and the sermon and the communion, and it's all worship. Because for her, it was only that 25 to 30 minutes of singing. Matter of fact, she was honest. She said, you know, I would judge the entire time whether it was beneficial to me based on whether I had a certain emotional experience in that music. It was sacramental to her. She didn't use those terms. And she went off, and she was in high school. High schoolers would tend to do this, early 20s. But then after the music was over, she would leave. She wouldn't even listen to John Wimber. And because it was all, as great a preacher as he was, it was all about, for them, the music. So it certainly is not that. It's not sacramental in that sense. But it is one of the aspects of music that I think God has, I don't want to use the word ordained, that's too strong, that we have inherited in the church as a part of what we do to stir up our emotions towards God. I think those were Calvin's words. And that's why he allowed singing. It stirred up our heart towards God, prepared us. It was a one more way. I think it's Hughes, who says that worship, that singing really is how we pray together, right? It's, we sing together. It's like we're all praying in unison. And so it's a form of prayer. I also often used to talk to my congregation about how we sing dangerous songs. The singing that we sing, the theology that we sing is not only dangerous in our own life, because God can use it. It's a form of prayer. It's a form of preaching to ourselves, praising God. But at the same time, we're singing songs that are dangerous to the culture around us. You think of the old African slaves, when they were singing the old gospel songs like Amazing Grace on the plantation, those were dangerous songs. I mean, if the plantation owners knew what they were singing, they probably wouldn't have let them. Because they're songs of liberation. They're songs of revolution. They're songs that are dangerous to the status quo. And so it's all of those things. And they're an important part of the service, an important element. But it's not, I wouldn't go as far as say it's that it's sacramental. It's one of the parts of the order of the service. In 5 minutes. You got time for dinner after this? let me not touch the healing part. but because that's going to take a longer conversation. But you're right. There's a vibrancy. I mean, there's something that is beautiful about an Anglican church that where the gospel is and the Holy Spirit is moving through those inherited forms. There's no question. What I saw in England when I was there was actually a little bit disappointing in the sense that a lot of the Anglicans, because of the Anglo-Catholic movement, were actually running from the inherited forms and moving much more towards our free church tradition. And I thought that was sad. What you're talking about, I think, is a church that has still embraced the great tradition, and the gospel and the Holy Spirit is just breathing powerfully through that. And that's what I'm at. That's what I'm looking for here. It doesn't have to be Anglican. I mean, our city church is not Anglican. There are parts of it, but a lot of it they've written themselves. Some of it is the historic creeds that we say. So I don't think you would go in and say, oh, those are Anglican forms. But the historic structure is what we share with the Anglicans. But I think you're right. But if you want to talk more about those other things, we can. It's just, I think it would take longer. But thanks for sharing that.
Okay, last question.
Jim, thinking about bridging the ancient and the new related to the celebration of communion, and specifically style when it comes to a weekly celebration. For example, this presbytery, the style has been, or the method, is at the conclusion or the right time, people come forward and receive and then serve. Contrasted to serving in the pews. The question is, do you see any, or have you observed any necessity of flexibility in the method in which it is done, at the end, coming forward, in the pew?
Yeah.
Churches celebrate a lot or weekly. Do they do it the same way, at the same time?
Yeah. Yeah, a couple thoughts. I mean, I grew up in a Baptist church where we sat and then it was passed out, that sort of thing. I think those questions are in the area of adiaphora, Calvin would say. We have tremendous freedom to how we do those things. I do think I'm seeing certainly a movement, and maybe it's the influence of the Anglican, where there seems to be something about the coming forward that really speaks to people. I don't know if it's the actual getting up and moving forward. It's the coming to the banquet feast of the Lord. It's the singing as people move forward together. Of course, you give up some of the imagery when you do that because we're not all taking it together, which can also be important. But I think we should vary it. I think it's always good to vary it if you can. Not every single week, but I mean, wouldn't it be great instead of sitting here all in the pews to all wrap around the entire sanctuary and have it served whatever way you serve it, but have everybody in a big family circle? I've seen where people have come, had everybody up and just crowd around the table, as if that's the table. When we did something at Maundy Thursday where we did more of the Scottish way of doing it, where we set up the long tables and people would come up and sit at the table and take it and have a chance to kind of stay up there and linger and pray after they were done. And I heard from people, these were people at Redeemer Newport Beach who were used to coming forward,